James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You'll notice that James is speaking to the whole church when he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Amen. This is the word of the living God for us, his children. One of the things I think about from time to time is this question, where would I not spend the night? You never thought of that before, have you? Where would I not spend the night? I've slept before in a tent, camped a lot, slept in my treehouse. Thought that was a great adventure when I was a kid. Even spent the night for 7 or 8 nights out in the Grand Canyon with rattlesnakes and all the rest. Even one lady on our trip had a snake in her sleeping bag when we woke up the next morning. But not me. Zipped that thing up tight. But I would never sleep on a boat. I would never sleep on a boat because I had this fear of drifting away. Drifting away, maybe out to sea. You hear people say, "Oh, I love sailing." We go out and we sleep on our boat and we drift away at sea at night. Not me, a land lover, would not sleep on a boat. And I think I have this fear because when I was a kid, my grandparents had a place on Baden Lake down below Ashboro. And we used to go boat riding a good bit, and this was back in the early 80s when gas was pretty expensive like it is now. And, you know, boats are gas guzzlers. I don't know if you know about that. They're a hole in the water into which you pour all your money. That's what people say. So we would go down there on a budget, our family, and we'd put $10 of gas in the boat. So we'd turn the thing off and drift a good bit. And it's interesting as a little kid where you'd end up. And at this particular lake, there was a dam on the outlet end of the lake, and it was called the Narrows Dam, and it was built, I think, in 1917. So it was built before Hoover Dam, but it's a curve of concrete in a narrow gorge, much like the Hoover Dam. And I remember as a kid, we would drift, and often drift that way because that's where the two river channels ended up. And across the lake, there was a cable. Probably 1,000-foot long cable, I'm guessing. And on that cable were buoys to hold the cable above the water. You really couldn't go past. And along this cable were signs that said, "Danger. Danger." And I have in my memory us drifting down the lake, drifting down the river channel and ending up in this spot. And at just the right time, my dad would hit the engine, fire up the motor, and we would throttle away from this great danger. And there's, I think, a spiritual picture here that James wants us to see. He says in this passage of Scripture, if any one among you wanders from the truth, drifts from the truth, falls away from the truth, has a slow leak, or as we love to say in the South, a backslider. That's right. It's a biblical word. And what does it take before somebody falls away? It takes a little time. It takes a little wearing down. It takes a little time, and before we know it, they've fallen away from the church. The official word for this in the Bible is apostasy. The prefix apo means away from. Apostatize means to go away from the faith. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment, theologically and biblically, because we've got to get a little technical about this. And I want to speak just for a second about a couple ways where we are seeing this in our culture. Let me speak to the first way. First. Captain Obvious, aren't I? My brain and my mind is about gone. I have a friend that I speak with pretty often. We had lunch this past week, and his children are not walking with the Lord. He's got 4 children. Not walking with the Lord. They range from age 30 all the way down to maybe age 18. And this brother's children are walking in all sorts of ways contrary to the faith, and not just, "Oh, I don't love Jesus," some rather difficult choices they've made to not only walk away from the faith, but to do other things that are in the face of Almighty God. And one of the things we've talked about over the years is they really haven't walked away from the faith. They've walked away, and he admits this, they've walked away from the legalism. They've walked away from the love of the phenomenal in the church, say Pentecostalism and the lights and the smoke and the hoorah, we might say, in the church. And what we've ended up talking about over the years is they've not walked away from just plain Jane Jesus Christ, high and exalted. They have walked away from all the trappings that this brother has put before his children and repented of. He's told them, he said, look, you've not walked away from Jesus. I never showed him to you. That's a pretty interesting conclusion to come to, isn't it? And so what he's presenting to them now as he's still ministering to them in their adulthood is you need to walk towards Jesus. And so let me encourage you, maybe some of you who have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren and they're in this stage where maybe they grew up in the church, but they're rejecting portions of it that were not godly or biblical or Christ-like. That's a pretty common thing, I think, in today's day and age. And maybe just an encouragement for you, you might go to them and say, you know what? At that stage in our lives, we didn't know better. At that stage in our lives, God had not taught us. And I hate the fact that you don't love Jesus like I do. But I also hate the fact that I did bring confusion into your life. That would heal a lot of things between parents and children and grandchildren, I do think. And that's one thing I've experienced in chatting with this brother. But there's another phenomenon that I think is out there. And you're seeing it maybe first in Europe, but it's coming this way. It's called deconstructing your faith. And maybe you've not heard of that term, but you've seen it. People are peeling back all the layers of their lives, all the layers of their parental upbringing. They're peeling back all the layers of their formal education, you know, because it's racism and, you know, I wasn't sensitive to all the umpteen genders that are out there. And, you know, my parents were hard on me or they expected too much out of me. And then, oh, I got dragged to church and, you know, religion was shoved down my throat and all the rest. And so they're deconstructing their lives. And then they're constructing it in an awful, ungodly, and unbiblical way. That's a really popular thing. So when I was a kid, we'd be in youth group and we'd be bumping along, you know, roller skating and bowling and doing things youth groups did. And somebody in the youth group would say, I'm an atheist. Well, they really weren't. It was just cool to say, 14 years old, I'm an atheist. They thought that was pretty neat. That's actually rather scary. But I think now we're seeing a very serious movement in the life of many young people where they are saying, I reject and I renounce all things religious. And I want to encourage you, if you're in either of these two camps, maybe you've got a loved one who's declared to be deconstructed and deconstructing. Maybe you've got a loved one who rejects the religion of their childhood because maybe it had some messed up things in it. I don't know about y'all, but the American church is pretty doggone messed up. And to get back to the purity of Jesus Christ is very important. So maybe you fit in one of those camps, but hold on to your hats. We want to think a bit about these things as we walk through this passage. Remember where we are. We're at the tail end of James. And this is it. These are the last two verses. And he drops the mic. We got to be cool, right? He drops the mic. This is the end. He doesn't say hello to, you know, all the Greek names. He doesn't give them a benediction. He just says, save wanderers. That's a great ending to a sermon, isn't it? This was a letter, an epistle that was read probably like a sermon to the people of God. We've been working through this since well before Thanksgiving, and here we are in March. But this was read in one fell swoop in a congregation. And so at the tail end of this passage, or this letter, this epistle, he says, if anybody is suffering, let them praise God. if anybody is sick, let them call for the elders. Now he's saying, if there's any among you who are wanderers, all of you, the whole church, need to minister to these people. We have the little saying in our church, look around. Take notice of who's not here. And just because somebody's sick or traveling one Sunday doesn't mean they're in danger of apostasy. Don't start whack-a-moling everybody, because they weren't here. But we do from time to time have people that wander away. They slip away. And so we should call them. We should write them. We should encourage them. And maybe the lesson tonight is we should exhort them to keep the faith, to walk with the Lord. I think of the little saying that Cain responded to God with, am I my brother's keeper? And what was God's emphatic answer? Yes, you are. And so you may have the question, are you one another's keeper? And I think when we covenant together as a congregation, the answer is yes. When we present the Glossons and the Flinchams next week, we'll have them give assent to the vows of membership. But we'll make a statement. I'll make a statement that says, these brothers and sisters have obligated themselves to this fellowship and to one another. And so they owe you their gifts and graces, but we owe them our gifts and graces. And sometimes that means we form a relationship with one another in such a way that we may go put our hand on somebody's shoulder and say, what are you thinking? What are you not thinking? Brother, what are you doing? Sister, what are you doing? Now, we need to be careful and think through who ought to do this and how it ought to be done. But are we our brother's keeper? The answer is yes. I think of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul will soon preach as we're making our way through Acts. He's going to go from Athens, I think in Corinth, by Ephesus. And he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, when Christ was risen and was being exalted up into heaven, usually a king in triumph, and he's got Psalm 68 in his mind, where it says when God ascends his throne, men bring him gifts of tribute. You can imagine a king coming back down the roadway into his little kingdom, and the people lining the roadway saying, long live the king. He's won the battle. Long live the king. He's protected us. Long live the king. Our realm is safe. And they give him gifts. They offer him gifts that go into the treasury. Because you can imagine after a long war, the treasury's gotten empty. So the people give him tribute. They give him money. They give him gifts. And they bring the victory spoils of war with them and refill the chest of the treasury of the kingdom so that when there's the next war, they got money to fight the battle. Well, Paul takes in Ephesians 4, Psalm 68, and he changes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of it. And he says, when Christ ascended on high, in a sense, when he was making his victory march back down the road into the heavenly city, instead of receiving gifts, it says he gave gifts to men. And I don't know if you've caught that in Ephesians 4, but it says he gave to the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. And then he goes on to explain the benefits, maybe similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, the all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God is fully equipped for the work that God has prepared for him to do. Well, Ephesians 4 says, why do we don't have apostles anymore. We don't have prophets anymore, but we do have pastor teachers. Why did God give them to us? To bring us to the full measure of the stature of bearing the image of Jesus Christ. And if you've wandered away, if you've left the fellowship and you've left the fold, then you're leaving that opportunity to grow in grace. We are living in a day and age of churchless Christianity. And there is no such thing as churchless Christianity. To be a Christian means you identify with and unite with the people of God in some way, shape, or form. And so we have the little saying, come early, stay late. Make yourself available to the people of God. One of the things I love about Sunday morning is the little coffee fellowship. And sometime before 9 o'clock. I got here this morning about 8:20 because I needed to be. And the coffee was already percolating. Now don't come too early because might find the door locked. But people start coming a little before 9, I think. And they sit around the table and they drink coffee and they catch up with each other. Come early, stay late, make yourself available to others. And this helps us, I think, as we'll see, avoid some of the examples of the Bible. Remember when Paul finished one of his letters, he speaks of Demas, who was in love with his present world. And he abandoned Paul. And then there was Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul great harm. And we think of Ananias and Sapphira. In the Old Testament, or in the book of Acts, who wanted to be first in the church, and they walked in with their big check, here's how much we gave, and they were lying about it. And then we think also of Judas. He was numbered among the disciples, yet he betrayed our Lord and Savior. Well, our passage begins by saying, "My brothers," is speaking to the church. The church who comes early and stays late. It's speaking to the church, those who've united together in fellowship by vow and by membership and by conviction and by being engaged to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers, if anyone among you, one of your fellow members, y'all know, the last 18 months, well, probably back 3 years during COVID it started. We had a lot of people coming our way. But one of the things the elders noticed is we had a lot of people coming our way and staying and even taking ownership in the church. But one thing they never did, and many of them, am I exaggerating, actually refused to join. I don't believe in church membership. I do believe in taking over your church, but not church membership. And so y'all know we made a correction last year. It was a painful correction. But we said, you can't have the benefits of marriage without a wedding. You can't have the benefits of the church without joining. We believe church membership is important. Kick our tires for a little while. If we're for you, then join us. But you can't be perpetual tire kickers, and you can't come in here and take ownership without membership. We believe that to be biblical. And we took some bruising for that, but we believe it was the right choice, the healthy choice. And you now see why. This passage is a prime example. We owe each other our gifts and graces. We obligate ourselves to one another. And we say, in fact, our last vow of membership, I'm ad-libbing it, but our last vow of membership says, I'll submit to the authority of the church. And if I'm delinquent in doctrine, going astray in doctrine, or if I'm delinquent in life, going astray in life, I'll submit to your exhortation. I'll submit to your words of encouragement or even your hard church discipline. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, I want to think for a moment about this wanders from the truth. Albert Mohler, the theologian of the Southern Baptist Church, somebody who's very respectable thinker, probably the most incredible thinker of our day. He's come up with a theological triage. You know what triage is, right? A hospital emergency room. You know, there's a wreck on the highway, and so they're bringing in all these people by ambulance, and there's triage. Who's the most serious, right? Who needs surgery? Who just needs a Band-Aid? Who needs maybe some mid-range care? Triage. We look at, we assess, and we establish what's needed. Mohler says we need to do theological triage. And he has these three levels of theological triage. First level would be creedal. You don't come to the church and say, I don't believe in the triune God. Because you can't be a Christian and not believe in the triune God. You don't come to the church and say, well, that atonement business, that's a little bloody and messy, and that's cosmic child abuse. That's what some people believe. Mainline denominations believe that. In fact, somebody that came to us from the downtown Presbyterian Mainline Church told us that when they served as an elder and they were serving communion, they were not to mention the blood. People don't want to hear about the blood. Well, I do, because it's all I got. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theological Triage says there are creedal imperatives. Believe in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the major ones. The second level, though, would be what we might call confessional. We have our Westminster Confession of Faith. Those of you who have been through our new members class recently, you've heard these distinctions. We have our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Divines, and a lot of people hold to our Confession of Faith. There's a branch of the Baptists that have the 1689 Confession. They've taken our Westminster Confession of Faith, and they've just taken out the Presbyterian government stuff, and they've taken out the baptizing babies and covenantal stuff, and they've got a nice little confession that we happily gave them. Is everything in the confession necessary to be a Christian? What if you do baptize babies? What if you only baptize adults? Believer's baptism, pedo baptism, we call it. Those are church confessional things where the scriptures may not be so explicit that we would say you can't be a Christian if you don't baptize babies. Though we're pretty strong about it. We think you should because we believe in the covenant and all its promises. But you can't break fellowship. We should hug our local Baptist, right? Who believes the Bible, who believes in the Trinity, who believes in Jesus Christ and the blood atonement. So we have our confessional level of triage where there's some differences, there's some variations. But then there's this third level of triage, and we would call it convictional. And I want to give you some warning as we think about this passage, because sometimes this convictional stuff, this third level stuff, is where we get in our church fights. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? Do you homeschool? Do you send your kids to public school or private school? Do you drink alcohol? Do you play cards? Do you watch sports on Sunday? Do you let your wife work outside of the home? Are you on the Dave Ramsey budget? Or are you a spendthrift? Just blowing it all. Using a credit card even. How long is your denim skirt? I mean, I'm starting to strike a chord, aren't I? These are things that you hear in the church, and this is the stuff we fight over, isn't it? Aren't they? We fight over this third level business. And so when he says, my brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth, you don't go grab somebody by the neck and say, I heard you voted for a Democratic candidate. How dare you? You're about to apostatize. But that's where we go. And that's what we do. That's not what James is saying. This is someone who's deconstructing their faith. This is someone who is wandering away from Jesus. This is someone who's been in the church, and maybe their marriage is growing stale. And maybe the lady next to them at work is becoming more attractive than their wife. And they're dabbling with adultery. Which we know from the book of Proverbs, because we've been reading it on Sunday night, that leads you to death. A man who falls into the trap of adultery is like an animal walking to the slaughter. I remember as a kid, my mom noticed our next door neighbor was coming home from lunch, coming home for lunch with another woman. Wife was at work, child was at school. And my mom wrestled with what to do. What do I do? What do I do? Do I tattle? And she and dad talked about it and they prayed about it. And mom had to go tell the neighbor, your husband's bringing home another lady from work. They're pulling in the garage, and they're leaving a little while later. I mean, you do the math. Doesn't take much to figure that out. And they ended up marriage broken apart. But I remember her coming over one time. I was a pretty young fella, and she thanked my mom. You've rescued me from something I had no idea over. But, you know, how often do we hesitate? Well, it's not my business. Right? We look the other way. It's not my business. Or maybe we don't build relationships with others because we don't come early, we don't stay late, we don't get involved in other people's lives. And James very plainly says, my brothers, if anyone among you rescues a wanderer from the truth and brings him back. This is somebody going this way instead of that way. This is somebody who's fallen into a pit. This is someone who's in Satan's grip. This is someone who is on the wrong pathway and is making poor choices. You know, sometimes we do church like we do our home. If y'all have this in your neighborhood, everybody pulls in the driveway, they open the garage door, they roll in and they shut the garage door and you never see them. And sometimes we zip in and out of church a little quick. And sometimes we slip out before anybody can look us in the eye and say, "How are you?" Or we silence our phone, or we mute our text, or we put a little fence around ourselves. I'm not touchable. And there's a sense where we need to submit ourselves to the church, make ourselves vulnerable. Because it may perhaps be that God, in His wisdom, lets you at some point in time begin to wander from the truth. You say, "Oh, I'm here on Sunday night. It would never happen to me." Remind you of the fifth chapter of our Confession of Faith on Providence, which we thought about this morning. There's a chapter, a fifth section in that chapter on Providence that says, sometimes God in His wisdom, for His just and His holy ends, does for a time leave some of His own. He leaves them in their sin. And He even lets them go whole hog into it. And He does it for a purpose. He does it to show them the wickedness that remains in their hearts. He does it to show them their constant need for Jesus. He does it to show them how much they need His salvation. That's a scary chapter. Little subsetting of our Confession of Faith, and it's in there. I remember we studied it with the women a couple years ago, and I think the men will study it in a couple chapters. And when I read that, it really sunk into me about 3 years ago. Ooh, God will let you. Maybe like Peter walking on the water, you lose sight of Jesus and He lets you start to sink. And isn't it wonderful to be in a church where there's all kinds of arms to grab you? And to say, return to Jesus. Put your eyes back on Him. Don't lose your faith. Don't sink. I want to end by a little simple illustration, a shepherd's crook. The pastor is a shepherd. The elders are shepherds. And a shepherd's crook is usually a pretty large staff, taller than the shepherd. And on one end, there's a hook. And that hook is to rescue, right? To pull back. But there's also a butt end of that stick. And what do you think that's for? What you doing? What you thinking, sheep? And that's the ministry of the church. And so when we don't submit ourselves to the church, we are rejecting God's provision for us on earth. It is a pathway to heaven that is full of dangers and toils and snares and devils. And to try to do it alone, it's very foolhardy. And so I hope that we will consider our obligations to one another as we seek to keep everyone in the arms and in the fold of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another question comes to our minds as we think of the end of this passage. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, and it says, will save his soul from death. And there's a second thing, will cover a multitude of sins. I almost forgot this part. Got to turn my paper over. Who gets saved and who gets their sins forgiven? Should we have this lottery where, hey, everybody, you need to go rescue wanderers. You're going to get forgiveness. You're going to get your sins covered. No, He's not talking about you. This isn't a contest in the church, you know, a raffle. Bring back the most sinners. You'll get, I mean, that sounds like purgatory, doesn't it? No, you rescue a sinner and you save their soul. You save their soul from death. You cover a multitude of their sins because they come back and repent. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And we have to think theologically about this. I didn't mean to start a second sermon, but bear with me just a second. Think about the four places the seed, the gospel, falls. It falls on the path, it falls on the rock, it falls on the thorns, and it falls on the good soil. The path is trampled, the seed is trampled, the birds snatch it up. Jesus says later that's the devil snatching it. People can't believe and be saved because the seed is snatched. So it could be the person in your church that's wandering never was really saved, right? Seed falls on the rock. It grows, but it's withered because there's no moisture. Jesus says they have great joy, but no root. Great joy, but no root. They're tested and they fall away. We would say of that person, they were never saved either. And then there's the seed that falls among the thorns. The thorns grow with it, but choke it. And Jesus says, this is the person who hears, but the cares of the world, the riches of this life, the things of this world, choke out their walk with the Lord. Only the seed that falls on good soil will grow and yield. Jesus says, these are the ones who hear, they hold fast to his word, and they bear fruit in abundance. And so I think we have to think theologically. The seed gets scattered, and it falls in all kinds of places. And so we may think someone has heard the gospel. We think their testimony is true, it's credible. They can even bear some what looks like fruit in their lives, only to find out later they fell away. Not everybody in the South is a Christian. Part of that's because a lot of people have come down and moved in among us. But not everybody in the South is a Christian. We used to think that, didn't we? It is not the case. And so pray to Almighty God that those you love, those you are in contact with, the gospel will fall on good soil and yield fruit. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to think on these words, and we pray that you would add your blessing to them. That we might store these up in our heart and our mind. Help us to think ministerially towards others for the sake of their souls. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.